And if you have a Bible, please turn to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter. The text is chapter 20, but I'm going to start with chapter 19, verse 40, to give you that context. I know we have some people here have not been here before, so kind of a little bit of background. You know, David has been chastened by the Lord for his sin of adultery, Bathsheba, and his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And over the years, the Lord has been dealing with David, and we have come to a place where his favorite son, Absalom, has conspired against David, his father, and have brought forth an army to do away with David. And David prevails in the battle. And then so we're dealing with the aftermath of that battle. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 40 of chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. So let's hear the reading of God's holy word. Now the king went on to Gilgal and Chinnom, and went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And chapter 20. And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips, and as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites. And so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zaruk and Abathar were the priests. And Ira and Jerite was a chief minister under David. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon the hearing of your word, and as the word is now preached, we pray, Lord, that we would see our duty, our honor, and our privilege in serving you and seeking to bless one another within the church, the body of Christ. Lord, may your word go forth with power and conviction and comfort. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Although the Christian life encompasses immense joy, wonderful peace, and a love that surpasses all understanding, it also, on this side of heaven, has immense struggles. There are times of persecution that can deplete us, believers, of all of our human strength and test our faith. We can have much sorrow at times in our life, and they can come frequently as well. Now here, the troubles of Israel and David come one after another, seems, as we've been going through 2 Samuel. in the chapter here, or kind of a chapter plus we've been reading, we see is the result of sin, sinful attitudes, sinful words, sinful pursuits, and how that affects the whole body. But we have to take warning for ourselves, because we don't live in a geographical place called Israel. We don't have tribes in our nation, but we are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should find application to the life of believers in the church. And we should examine our track record and even our attitudes at present, or how we might be tested in the times ahead of us. Of course, we should always secure that peace that is in Christ and manifest that peace all of our days. So as I started back in chapter 19 reading, with the aftermath of the battle that settled, you know, who was going to be king, is it going to still be David or his son Absalom? And of course, David was the victor. We find that there's bad feelings that still prevail. Although David showed amnesty, forgiveness against his enemies, his personal enemies, and he forgave the tribes that were not in allegiance with him. He's trying to bring unity back to the body of Christ, as we dealt with last week. We find that the tribes, the tribes of Israel, are a problem. Now, there's very little in our perspective of a tribal mentality in our, definitely in our culture, is non-existent. But there are parts of the world still existing today, like in Africa, where there are tribal conflicts even within the nation. And not too long ago, probably within the last 20 years, one of the great bloodsheds of recent memory was between two tribes in a small nation in Africa. And if we look at the geopolitical challenges in Pakistan or Afghanistan, and we can pick other places, but those are two easy places for us to reflect upon, much of the trouble goes back to the problem that there are tribes that are in competition with one another to prevail. And it is a very troublesome type of system when you have sin that prevails in it. Now, Israel this time is one nation, but the tribes still are in existence. You trace your lineage back to a particular tribe, a particular son of Jacob. But Israel at this time should have been unified. They should have been worshiping and serving the Lord God, the same God that they all had, in unity. And in unity, they should have been blessing and serving one another as dear brothers in the faith. But we have here the northern tribes, picking up in chapter 19, contending with Judah. Remember, David is from the a tribe of Judah, part of the prophecy of Christ would come. The king would come from the line of Judah. The northern tribes, the 10 tribes, were quick to find fault with Judah, because they were, after the battle, bringing David back to Jerusalem. They weren't waiting for all the other tribes to gather together to escort David with them, but they thought they would just do it on their own. And I think there was a matter of pride here among the 10 tribes. Like, we want to be partake. We want to be in the victory parade back to Jerusalem, you know. Hey, now we have 10 shares in David. There's 10 of us as far as tribes. And there's just Judah and then little Simeon. And, you know, we'll kind of disregard. You know, Benjamin's kind of sometimes counted with Judah, sometimes not. But there was contention about who's going to bring David back to Jerusalem. I mean, that was the contention. And you and I think, what's the big deal? But it was for them. It was. It was very contentious. It was a very contentious spirit. And notice that it's not attributed to one individual. It's talking about the tribes. And it's probably the leaders of the tribes that are doing the speaking, but it's not one person's fault. There's a collective fault here. And then we have to think about in the modern day that there are many horror stories any congregation can share about divisive infighting over the years or history of that congregation's existence. And often, at least in our nation, it does not involve always theological teachings or worship practices that divide orthodoxy from heretical teachings and practices. And sometimes there has to be a division. Sometimes there has to be a strong stance, and yes, strong words. Not unholy words, not unrighteous anger. But often what it is about things that are not of that weight within the body of Christ. It could be over the matter of money. It could be over the matter of buildings. I think one of the most divisive things in churches is whether, they're going to build a church or not, an actual structure. And then, whether they have a mortgage or not to have a mortgage. It can be about many things. It could be about socials. It could be about traditions within the body which aren't biblically based. But if these things do not have an impact on the kingdom of God and the integrity and the sending out of the gospel, how important are they? And should they be fought over? Now, so why did the elders of the tribes let this situation get out of hand? People divided in the civil war. There was bloodshed. There were people that actually died that were Israelites. And as I said, David extended amnesty. He wanted to stop the fighting. He wanted to bring unity. And then you see them arguing over David. Before, a lot of them were seeking to kill David. So brothers and sisters, understand we are called to fight. But it's a particular fight. We fight against indwelling sin. That's your own personal fight you're called to do. We fight against the allurements of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We fight against the devil and his temptations. And we are not called to fight one another. And if we always find ourselves in a position of it's me and the rest of you, once again, there's probably something wrong with our attitude. If it's always that you find yourself, it's me and the problem of other people, then maybe we have a contentious spirit. Now, any of us, don't be offended by this, can fall into this snare and this way of thinking and this practice of being contentious or divisive within the body for an unbiblical reason. So we must fight against this tendency. We must examine our hearts continually. We must not think, I must fight all who do not hold truth in the same degree that I hold truth. Or I must argue and prevail in the argument over those who do not fully agree with me. Those of us who may have much knowledge in theology can be very easily puffed up and look down upon others and forget, where did we come from? Probably a place of gross ignorance at one point. And we do not know everything. And we do not, everything we know is not absolutely true. And the Lord will probably reveal that in time to us. See, the Christian faith encompasses the family of God. And there's a mandate that there is to be a Christ-centered love to bear with one another. providing patience to each other, and even preferring others before ourselves. Now, it's kind of easy when you come to an office door and someone's behind you and you open up the door and you let them go in before you. That's no big deal. That's preferring someone before yourself, right? But God intends it to be a bigger deal. Prefer others before yourself. Now, this is, as parents, we try to install this into our kids. All right, don't always think about yourself. Think of your brother or your sister. Think of visitors here. Think of the sick people down the street. Yeah, we're not going to a movie tonight. We're going to bring a meal. We're going to visit somebody because we're going to prefer someone before ourselves. And it's important to be of that mindset and to be a Christian. Now, since the days of the Reformation, most Bible believers have had that name Protestant. And the word Protestant is really based on the word protest. Protestants protested the Church of Rome, Roman Catholicism, is many of its teachings on how one is to be saved, and it was a works-based righteousness. There's many protests against the idolatry and worship, and there was many things that the Protestant reformers protested. And these were good and right things to protest, because we refer to the authority of God's word, authority of God, and only Christ is head of the church. And we can go through many different doctrines and the importance of them. But even though we are Protestants, our whole Christian life should not be known as people who are always protesting. Now, growing up in California during the 70s, I bring this up every now and then, don't hold me against me, but I remember seeing in Northern California protests all the time. All the time. People would protest about everything. And of course, you know, that has continued and magnified in our culture. Now you see it everywhere. Any little thing people are protesting against. But it's not good to always be protesting. You should be for something, not always against something. And so we are for Christ. We're for the standards of Christ. And as we talk about patience and bearing with one another, we just finished the series on the fruit of the Spirit. Remember some of those attributes? Besides patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, love. I mean, we need to be practicing these things all the time. And we must be willing to even to suffer loss for the sake of the blessing of the brethren, or the blessing of the church, or the blessing of the going forth of the gospel. Now, we like to read about missionaries. Now, John Elliott, I think it was, no, Jim Elliott, I'm sorry. His story is very popular. Why? Well, he was a very God-centered man, and his wife is a God-centered woman. But Jim and his other missionary died at the hands of the people they were trying to bring the gospel to. We tend to kind of make heroes out of the missionaries or Christians who died for the faith, right? We really admire them. But they were willing to suffer the loss of their life for the love of Christ and for the love of their fellow man. They were humble in that way. Here, the tribes do not want to suffer any loss of, seems like, pride. Yeah. I don't like what you're doing, Judah. I'm not in the parade ourselves. Why are you up front? You know, you probably should be in the back, Judah. The rest of us should be up front. So the 12 tribes should realize quickly how unnecessary, how ridiculous this argument is. And they should realize that as they saw the bloody bodies all around the battlefield. A lot of times we are so self-righteous in our own eyes, we don't see the destruction and the harm that we can do, even though we are Christians. But instead, they create an atmosphere for another rebellion against David. I'm sure they weren't thinking this. They weren't plotting this. But this is the atmosphere when the 10 tribes say, you know, we have 10 parts in David. You know, you have a little part, Judah. Then a man from Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin is the smallest of the tribes. But Benjamin was a tribe that Saul, the first king, came from. And we saw Shimei cursing David. But, you know, Benjamin can produce some contentious and divisive people. It's not to say that is like the dirty tribe and the other tribes were good. But this one man, Sheba, who from way up north declares no part in David. And says others departed from David as well in that declaration. I'm going to be independent from David, and so shall you, Israel. And remember, when we saw the rebellion against David, is really a rebellion against God. It was God's anointed, God's chosen. So meanwhile, David, as he's seeking, the story kind of moves away from the contention between the tribes, and then we get this snapshot of David and his little personal affairs with the 10 concubines. And we touch upon this, we talked about this the other week, that you know, the Lord has finally has shown David, or David has finally seen with his spiritual eyes that I need to deal further with this sin of adultery, and I need to put away these 10 women who were defiled by my son, Absalom, and I must not know them as wives any longer. And so he puts them away. He will not know them intimately any longer. So he's fully repenting from his adulterous and polygamous ways, it seems. He causes the women to remain in the palace, and they will kind of be treated like widows. I think they're definitely are being cared for materially. And perhaps we just don't think in our day, in our culture, how should a polygamous man repent? And so some missionaries had this quandary. Okay, you're bringing the gospel to a polygamous people. People are converted. Well, what do you do with a man who has three wives? And usually it was considered that you tell him you must keep the marriage to the first wife. But the other two must go free of the marriage bond. And of course it can get complicated if there are children to the second and third wife. How will they be cared for? Definitely the wives can remarry. But what if they're too old to remarry? Or there's something that would inhibit them in their culture from remarrying again? What is to be done? Of course, you know, the children should be cared for, but the multiple marriages cannot stand. So sometimes repentance can look a little messy, because sin is always very, very messy. But remember, we should be very clear on this and understand that polygamy itself is a very divisive sin. So before we're talking about the divisive nature of the tribes, David, in his sin of polygamy, we see that he's struggling time after time with his divisive children, his contentious children, his rebellious, particularly sons. So the nature of the sin that is divisive, pitting one wife against another or one against three, is an ugly, ugly sin. And so we should recognize the evilness of this sin in many different ways. Now, in this chapter, it's interesting to note that the new commander of the army, Amasa, again, a brief background, Joab was the leader of the army under David for many, many years. But Amasa was the head of the army under Absalom, who was fighting against David. And Joab has disobeyed David's orders many times. The last time here he disobeyed, he did not keep Absalom alive, but killed him himself. And David is done with Joab, and so he fires him as the commander, keeps him as, you know, a general. But he makes Amasa, his former enemy, commander of all the forces, and perhaps it was a political reconciliation as part of that reassignment. But he's ordered to gather the army, again, of Judah particularly, and go after Sheba. But he does not come back in the allotted time of 3 days. We don't have the detail of why that is, but perhaps because he is new to this position as commander of the army, that the tribe of Judah, you know, may prefer Joab. We are men of Joab, and sometimes you have allegiance and sub-allegiance. And so we have our president as commander in chief. You know, officers are to obey him. But sometimes may a loyalty within a troop or a brigade might be more strong to the general than to the commander-in-chief. And we really haven't seen kind of that much in our nation, but it can happen in other nations as well. So that might have been part of the situation here. It's not fully clear, but David finds that, okay, Amasa has not come back. We need to act. Abishai, you're in charge now. And go quickly. And Joab has moved, remember, from first in command of the army to probably third in command of the army. And Joab is a man who has fought for David many times, but he is a selfish man. He is a self-serving man. And he does not like to be demoted. And he does not ever like when David has made peace with an enemy. Joab wants to still maintain that enemy status. You'll see this time and time again. You saw with Abner, you saw with Absalom, and you'll see it here with Amasa as well. And so he comes up to Amasa, who is to be his commander, with a pretense of asking, how's your health? How ironic. Maybe this is part of his sense of humor. As he comes up, it's not real clear, but probably he's allowing his sword to fall out as he's approaching him. Like, oh, my sword fell out, and I'm picking it up. How are you, brother? And then stabbing him into the stomach and killing him. And, you know, immediately we probably think, as with our New Testament knowledge, oh, wasn't Jesus betrayed this way by one of his disciples? As Judas, you know, set this to be the signal to the forces of Herod and the high priest, the one I kiss, he'll be the one. And, you know, he comes up, oh, rabbi or teacher. And of course, Jesus knew what would happen. And he said, Judas, you betray the Son of God, Son of Man, with a kiss. A kiss is to show brotherly love, right? Or to, you know, greet one another with a brotherly kiss. And yet he betrays. And so Joab has shown us the pattern of those who seek to destroy, seek to divide, seek personal vengeance over forgiveness. He did not like being not being in charge, and so he will kill the one who has taken his place. Now, Joab hides it well, though. He hides it real well, this divisive spirit, this contentious spirit. Because there's a rebellion against David, and we must go after the rebel and his forces. And we must destroy them for the sake of Israel, for the sake of unity of all Israel. We cannot have another civil war. We must crush this rebellion. We must uphold David's integrity as the king of Israel, because he, David, is God's anointed. It's a very pious argument. It's very righteous. But Joab is jealous, and he's prideful. And just like Israel, the tribes were prideful. And he makes sure that he inserts himself back into the office. Notice he doesn't ask David, David, I wish you would really reconsider. I'm really good at this job, and I think the men obey me well, and look how I helped you in this situation. There's none of that. He kills his rival, and he really did, himself pretty much declares, I am the head of the army. David was never effective in dealing with Joab. And perhaps he feared that he was just a little too powerful, and there was just too much loyalty given to him. And see, Joab always found fault with others that were his equals. He thought little of denying himself anything, but he thought even less of denying someone of their life and right to it. A prideful and arrogant, self-serving man. And he said he wanted to bless Israel. And God used them at times to bless Israel. But his ways were a grievous way to David. And David would refer to Abishai and Joab as murderers. And so he murders a fellow Jew to get his job. Next we see Joab is ready to lay siege to the city. They build a mound against the wall so they can get up higher. And probably go over the wall, and they have the battling rams to knock down doors. There's a wise woman who is coming forth to talk to him. And what Joab is disregarding is part of God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, 11, which says to all Israel, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. And so here's a little picture through the law of the gospel. Because the gospel comes to sinners, to rebels, to people who are deserving of God's judgment and the death of deaths, eternal death. But there is the offer before you die. Before you face the judge of all the earth, consider the peace I offer. I have sent my son to become sin for you. I have placed him as a substitute to bear your iniquity. You may have his righteousness. You may have peace with me and fellowship with me. But Joab does not bring this to mind or to bear in the situation. Joab could have simply requested that a city hand over Sheba, elders. This is a situation of war. There's rebellion. It cannot stand. Give up this man. And all will go well with you. Why did he not think of that? The woman thought of that. I think the only reason is Joab liked to fight. He was ready for a good fight, and he had the advantage. And he was a bloodthirsty man. He was ready to slaughter his fellow Israelites to show his power, his strength. He also shows something to David. And so the question we might ask ourselves, do we fight easily? There's different ways of fighting. There's with the fist, and there's like on the internet. You know, people are always more contentious in writing than in speaking. If you don't see someone's face, you can have stronger words than if you're like sitting cross face to face. I mean, some people are just contentious in whatever situation. But like I said, we can all fall into this. And we all have, haven't we? But do we feel good about it? Does this drive us? Is it a lust to have mastery over another? To put someone down with insults? To show, I am smarter than you. And you're really stupid. My way must prevail. Now we pray And we sung in Psalm 122 for peace to be in Salem, the peace to be among God's people. You notice how we talked about the tribes as well. We have a very contentious and divisive nation. Now, it's not as contentious, perhaps, as other nations where it usually just breaks out in real violence. It's interesting in some countries, and we see this a little bit here, but some countries, like a soccer match, I mean, there could be a riot if a team loses. But, you know, people have been injured at NFL games from opposing fans, so perhaps we're not too far from that, of a mass riot. But within the church, we are delivered from the bondage of Satan. We are united by the blood of Christ. We've had the message of peace and reconciliation of the gospel brought to us. We are different. We have different personalities. We have different tastes, different inclinations, and different ideas of how to do things. But does that mean we are to contend, fight, have factions within the body? But observe how in one day Israel is divided over David. There's a civil war. And some are willing to overthrow him and to kill him. And then there's peace. But then there's quickly a mindset again to rebel against David. A rebel separates brother from brother. Again, do you remember how Jesus entered Jerusalem in that last week of his life? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And, you know, all this praise and putting down the palm branches. And perhaps some are thinking, he is going to take care of Caesar for us. This is our king, O Israel, O Jerusalem. And then the week doesn't end before they don't want anything to do with him. He's an imposter. Kill him, crucify him. And the Roman governor is saying, should I put to death your king? And the chief priests, the leaders of the people, convince the crowd to say, we have no king but Caesar. For a Jew to say that in that century is so radical, so denouncing of the one that God the Father has sent to be the Savior of his people. And Christ died outside Jerusalem. He was rejected. And of course we know that he became a curse for us. He was wounded that we may be healed. And so what was man's great rejection, man's greatest sin, turns out to be God's greatest victory and God's greatest blessing for the sinner. But how do we view the church? And sadly, among us American Christians, we usually view the church as a commercial, consumer mentality. That I am shopping for something. I'm going to evaluate this body or that body, wherever I go. I'm going to see if they got something for me. Now, you need to be selfish in spiritual things. And when I say that, I've said this before, that means you need to make sure you are fed. You need to make sure you have your own personal time and your own personal devotions each and every day. Before you deal with other people, even family members, that is spiritual selfishness which is sanctified and allowed. And you should be in a church where you are fed, not where your kids have fun, not where you can have social contacts, not where you can find someone to be your next boyfriend or wife or whatever, but to worship God, to be fed by the Word of God. But also, you're there to think, how can I serve? How can I bless people here? How can I manifest gifts? How can I develop gifts? How can I grow in my understanding and the scripture and my duty before God, as well as my duty as a husband or as a wife or as a worker or as, you know, whatever God has called me to be. But we are not to go in and say, how am I to have the mastery? How has this church failed? Let me examine where the problems lie instead of where are the blessings. I think the problems will make themselves manifest over time. But we are here to build up the body, strengthen the body. We are not to neglect the worship of God. We are to show love one to another. Now, it's sad when churches are looking for a pastor. We pray for a church that is in process of looking for a pastor. I'm not fully engaged in the process yet. But sometimes people are wondering, first question, well, what Bible translation do you use? Like, that's going to be the make or break. You know, I mean, some translations are good. I mean, some are bad. But if that's the one criteria you have, you're not looking at all the needful things in a pastor. Or what's the position on outward observation of certain practices? Or the denomination has no official stance. And so sometimes we can have a higher standard than the church itself. And people divide over these things. Take a political stand to welcome a certain class of people into the church for whatever reason, without regard to God's righteousness or call to holiness, is a divisive spirit. Or what about a congregation that is considered leaving a denomination due to its leadership, ungodliness, embracing sin openly, but thinking that we must form a new denomination because no one else is suitable for us? See, what started as a noble and honoring thing for God and God's truth turns out to be a divisive action. And so we have to examine ourselves and our motives and the glory of God and the good of the body. Now, there's a difference between standing for truth and standing firm in that truth when it touches the integrity of the gospel and the authority of God's word, as opposed to standing for every dot and tittle of doctrine that you know and not accepting anything or anyone or any church that differs from you in one slight bit. Can you compromise? Can your compromise help the church? Can it ultimately bless the church? I mean, that's how the question you should ask about should I compromise or not. Notice there's no dialogue among the tribes to resolve the issue. There's no attempt to resolve the issue. What was Sheba's complaint about David? I don't care how good you are in your exegesis, there is no answer to that. But he's willing to divide, regardless what it was. Do we model the ways and attitude of Christ in our dealings? Now, many of the Israelites, as well as many professing Christians today, will find a harsh reality. And I want to emphasize professing Christians. On the day of judgment, Matthew 7:21, we have these words: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, have done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, this rebel Sheba, he's talking about, took refuge in the city in the far north of Israel. And as I mentioned about this wise woman, and she's slightly, gently rebuking Joab, are you going to destroy heritage in Israel? Are you here just to destroy, a mother in Israel? And this is what divisiveness does. It destroys bit by bit the life of a congregation, of the life within a family. Will you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord, she says. God has called us to peace, to prosperity, and that's a focus on a spiritual prosperity within the body of Christ. We are to be peacemakers. We are to labor for peace, a peace that is based in the Prince of Peace, in His teachings, and His way of dealing with people. Remember, Christ has forgiven much. Not certain things under certain circumstances, but all things through the death on the cross. And so how do we bring forth greater unity? Well, in the body we forgive one another. We don't think about what I want first. We have to sometimes allow others to lead the way. We can't all be Joabs, right? We have to think of how would God be honored by taking one action versus another action. Do I always have to vent my dissatisfaction? I should examine my heart when I'm dissatisfied and see if it's right before the Lord. We are to pray for one another. It's hard to stay mad at somebody if you're praying with them. With them. Not at them, but with them. That's true in marriages. It's true in the body of Christ. We're not to think thoughts of contempt toward others in the body of Christ. Remember, we're called as sheep. It's strange when sheep act like goats. Have you ever crossed goats? Have you been domestic goats? I think they kind of butt against you, right? We must have honest scriptural dialogue. So this even goes beyond the body of the congregation, but denomination to denomination. How do we resolve differences? We must have dialogue. We must go back to the scripture. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now definitely there are churches, there are denominations that have denied the person of Christ, the atonement, the doctrine of hell, the authority of scripture, embrace many different types of sin. That hinders fellowship. That almost makes it impossible. It's like, that's a different God than the God I know of scripture. We must compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We must arrive at truth by the Spirit of God, the authority of God's word. But if you're wise, you'll realize in the workplace, you cannot always voice your opinion. All right? You can't always insist, well, Mr. Manager, we are going to do it this way. Because you're just wrong. Well, you're not the boss. The boss might be wrong. And that's going to be on his head. I mean, if it's life-threatening, then maybe we need to have a bigger stink. In the classroom, you can't always be contentious with your professor. You can, I think, disagree. You can be in dialogue. You may debate. But you can't be contentious and disrespectful to your professor. It doesn't go well. At least it didn't when I was in school. Has that changed? Okay, these guys want to try that. So, well, not to worry. But in the marriage, in family, even though you might be right, and even if you are the father and head of the household, you cannot always have your way. It doesn't go well. And obviously, we are not always right. Now, we will have the final decision, and the weight is upon us. But just because I want this, and we're disregarding the needs of others, that is not good. Father has to think of the whole family, the needs of the whole family. And that involves self-denial often. If we act and feel we are supreme in these life relationships and can never be challenged, then we will enter the membership of the church and now have a heart ready for conflict. And we will justify division by blaming others for their lack of knowledge or their lack of submission to me. And we might cloak it kind of Joab, their lack of submission to God. Note, time and time again, the faults of others. If you're always talking about the faults of others, how much are you confessing your own faults before God? Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So people of God, Christ has died to secure your salvation. And if you're not yet saved, you can have that because of the work of Christ. But we must confess our sin continually in our shameful willfulness, self-centered willfulness. And daily we are called to take up the cross, denying ourselves so that we may bless and proclaim Christ. We are to seek unity in the church. We are to guard against opposing my will as opposed to God's will. So may we patiently encourage one another to good works. May we prefer others before we prefer ourselves and our own opinions. We are one family in Christ. We have many enemies. They are outside of the faith, not inside the faith. And remember, heaven allows no divisions. There are no divisions in heaven, but only unity among the brethren, and unity in that confession that I am redeemed by the blood of God, Son of God. I was a rebel, but now I have been adopted into his loving family. And so think about it. If there are three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are in perfect unity, yet they are three individuals in perfect unity and perfect love, doing the perfect work of God. How much more should we model that as his children? Let us pray. Oh, Father and God, we come, Lord, being fearful of what we read in Scripture, knowing our own inclination to serve self before serving our God and serving others. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless your people with a double abundance of your grace in these days of divisions, these days of contentions. And we see this, Lord, in the political arena, Lord, where our nation is just cracking like the eggshell every which way. But Lord, regardless of where the world will stand and the battles the world will have in itself, Lord, may we have greater and greater unity as your people in the work that you have given to us and the call to holiness and the call to worship and glorify you. And so, Lord, may we walk humbly as Jesus walked. And even he himself said that he came to be a servant. That although the cross and the judgment of the wrath of the Father was close upon him in the garden as he prayed, it was a weighty thing that was upon him. He asked if there was another way, but ultimately he said, "Not my will, but your will be done, O Father." And so we pray that we would delight to do your will. Grant us the grace to do and fulfill it and see the privilege of living for our God. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.